If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. As we take a look of, as we take a look at when God's view of you isn't your view of you. Four and fives headed back that way. Mr. Joel's back by the exit to my left and your right. So if any 4 or 5-year-olds want to head back at this time, they can with Mr. Joel. Last week we had the Lord's Supper. The week before that, we were in Judges chapter 6, and we dealt with when God sends a sermon instead of salvation. And so we already know that from the early part of this chapter, the people of God had turned from the Lord, and they had turned back to idols. And so God gave them into the power of the nation of Midian. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites, would come up and basically invade Israel. They had in fact, the scriptures refer to them like locusts. They would come in, they would take all the food, they would take all the sustenance, they'd probably kill a number of people in the process, and then they would leave, and Israel would be left with nothing, no food except what they could hide or what they could keep from the Midianites. And so they began to cry out to the Lord because the devastation was so great in their lives. And then the normal pattern where God immediately sends a judge and delivers them is altered here, and instead God sends a prophet, and the prophet lets them understand that there's not really the point of repentance yet. You're sorry that bad things are happening. You're sorry that there are consequences to your actions, but they really weren't to that point of repentance yet. And so that is where that is left, except for the fact that, and the encouraging thing for us, is that God in His grace was already working behind the scenes to bring about a deliverer. And so, and that's where we come to when we hit verse 11 in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. So let's take a look at this, and it's basically called When God's View of You Isn't Your View of You. First of all, and we're going to deal with this whole thing where Gideon begins to ask, well, if God is with us, and then he begins to ask questions. And so there are different questions and different responses to this statement, God is with us. And so the first one is just simply this, God is with us. Well, why then is this happening? Take a look at the scriptures in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. By the way, that is actually where Ophrah got her name, except her mom spelled it wrong, by the way. Just thought that was a little interesting side note. There's been error in that family for years. But anyway, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, first question we need to answer is, who is this angel of the Lord? And by the way, it's all in caps. So we need to understand it is the angel of Jehovah, because that's the name that's represented by the word Lord in all caps in your Bibles, unless you have one that actually has the word Jehovah in it, which is very rare. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last time we are going to meet up with this character, the angel of Jehovah. We have seen him in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He shows up here again, and we will meet him again in chapter 13 as well, when we start looking at the life of Samson. The appearance of the angel of Jehovah does not seem that incredibly impressive, since it was not until the miracle that took place in verse 21 that Gideon discerns the actual divine nature of this being. Now, the speaking of this angel of Jehovah is interesting. At times, we read in the passage, which is verses 12 and 20, that the angel said something. Yet we are told in other parts of the passage, verses 14, 16, and 18, that the Lord, and that is again all caps, that Jehovah said. So this is a very human-looking person, or at least basically your average angelic-looking person. But when this human person speaks, God himself speaks. Now, we might try to solve this by saying, well, then the angel of Jehovah is merely an angel through whom God sends a divine communication, if it were not for verse 14. And if you'll take a look for a moment at verse 14, that's where it has a problem. And it says here, the Lord Jehovah looked at him and said. And at that point, it's speaking of the angel. And yet it equates the angel to being Jehovah himself. And so what we have here is this interesting thought of, well, how can God be two places at once if God is in heaven and yet visible here on the earth? If God has commanded that no image be made of him because he is spirit, and he has, and he is, okay, then how can there be a physical manifestation of him on the earth and at the same time his spirit being everywhere at all times? And here is where we get glimpses of the glorious Trinitarian nature of Almighty God. God is one, and yet nevertheless, he's multipersonal. Theologians call this a theophany. I think more accurately, it probably ought to be called a Christophany, meaning that it is an appearance of God, or it is a appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This person is called the angel of the Lord everywhere it's happened. And by the way, the theologians also believe that this is the reincarnate Christ, because it is the physical manifestation of God, and we have God who is spirit, but we also have God who is manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. This is simply a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ to this earth. Now, once we've decided, now that we've realized that the angel of Jehovah is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, God is speaking, then we need to ask the next question: is why did God say that? In other words, the angel of Jehovah comes to Gideon and begins with an interesting greeting. He says, Jehovah is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, when you consider where Gideon was at this time, you have to wonder, what is God talking about? There are a few problems we have here. First of all, Gideon's family worshipped Baal. When you take a look at the Judges 6, 25 through 32, the Baal and the Ashtoreth that God tells him later to pull down, they were on the very property that Gideon lived on. And so at least Gideon's family, if not Gideon himself, worships false gods. Gideon wasn't exactly a man of faith and courage at the moment. He is in a wine press threshing wheat so the Midianites won't take it from him and his family. Now, usually the threshing floor, everybody's threshing floor was on an elevated place. It was on a hill. It was on top of a mountain. It was high up so that the winds would be blowing, because the way that you thresh wheat was you put it on the threshing floor and you beat the fool out of it with the threshing device. It's kind of like a multi-tined rake kind of thing that you could scoop it up and you could throw it in the air. And you would beat the fool out of the wheat, okay, and you'd beat it like crazy. And then you would scoop it and you would throw it in the air. And then the wind, as it blew by, would blow all the chaff away, and then the wheat would fall back down to the floor. And then you would do this enough times till you basically got that taken care of, and then you gather that wheat, and that is what you would use to make bread and things like that. The wine press is in a valley. It's not up on a mountaintop. So we've got Gideon here basically in a valley because he's so scared of the Midianites and they're going to see him. And he's down there trying to thresh his wheat in the worst of places where you could thresh wheat. And yet he's not exactly a valiant warrior. He is a scared to death farmer who is trying to put away a little bit of wheat for his family. But we need to realize this, saints. God is not in the habit of saying we have it all together to be on his list. God is the kind of God who does this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, though there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know, one of the interesting things is men, and I would say I myself have been there at times, get kind of proud when God uses you. Well, every time you have that temptation to kind of be proud because God did something through you, you need to read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 and find out who it is that God delights in using. And say, oh, well, God used me. That means I'm not mighty, nor am I noble. God has chosen to use me. I'm weak. You know, I'm the weak thing of the world. I'm the base thing of the world. I'm the despised thing of the world. I am the thing which is not, so that God may get as much glory as he possibly may receive by delighting in using the weak, worthless, and thrown away things that the world pitches, and yet God still uses them to show forth his glory. Saints, God delights in showing power through human weakness. That is what he will do again and again and again in these two chapters dealing with Gideon and Israel. Well, what did Gideon say when God said, greetings, O mighty warrior? Well, Gideon responds by saying, verse 13, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, Gideon's answer is a classic study in how people misunderstand the ways of God. His statement is, if Jehovah's with us, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? The first half mistakenly thinks that God's presence in our lives immediately means that all bad things will be gone from our lives. And we need to grasp this in the context of which it is said. The people of Israel were living in gross disobedience to God and gross idolatry towards the Lord. There is a mindset that completely divorces obedience and rebellion from the picture. God's presence equals only good things happen. What is astounding is that these good things should continue happening regardless of our actions and our attitudes. I mean, we can live in the most horrific rebellion against God, and all God is able to do is keep blessing us, because if he doesn't bless us, then we can criticize him. That's the mentality that Gideon has right here, and it's a really goofy mentality. If you're living in open disobedience to God, you need to be ready that there won't be blessing. And sometimes you will be living right in the center of God's will, and it will be God's will that you walk through suffering. Just because you are experiencing suffering does not mean that God has abandoned you, does not mean that God doesn't love you. That was the error of Job's friends. Guys, Jesus walked through suffering. Paul walked through suffering. David walked through suffering in the early years of his life, long before the Bathsheba incident ever took place. God's people are not divorced from all suffering simply because we can say, well, God's with us. And yet Gideon's statement was, well, if the Lord's with us, why are these bad things happening? Why is all this taking place? Then it says, where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about? And so there's that mentality again. God needs to continue the show. God needs to continue all the miracles. God needs to continue all the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and then we'll know he's in our midst. And folks, be careful. Jesus says, a wicked and a perverse people asks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the earth 3 days and three nights, and he will rise again. There is a real danger in simply thinking that God is here for our benefit. He's here to make sure that only good things happen to us. And also, God is here to do incredible miracles and incredible signs and wonders. And you know what? This needs to keep going on. There's another error here, and it was the error that said that, hey, God, we're including you in our worship. We just worship other gods. You know, we want to serve you, Lord, but we have other things that we think are just really, really important in our lives, and so we give ourselves to that stuff too. And saints, one of the real dangers is when we begin to think that we can have other loves that are equal to our love with God. And yet Jesus made some unbelievable statements about those kind of things. He said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, even your own life. That's That's crazy talk, unless you're God. And far too often the mindset is, well, you know, I'm including God in my life. Why isn't he satisfied with that? Because he's God, and he's Lord, and he's sovereign. And he said, I am first, I am foremost, I am only the Lord of your life. And then all other things fall in line underneath my lordship. It's not that you add me as an activity in your life. It's that I am the Lord of your life. I go to church. I do the church thing. I even give. I want you to know, God says, that is not what I'm after. I'm not after your money. I'm not after your attendance. I am after your heart. I am after your life. And if your heart and your life are not given to me, there are going to be problems. Gideon's answer has a second half to it. It says, if Jehovah's with us, where are all the miracles? The second half mistakenly thinks God, if he's around, he manifests himself only in miracles and works of wonder toward his people. If God's here, then there should be miracles. Now, here's a shocker. Israel had all the miracles you can imagine in the wilderness. They even watched it in Egypt as God destroyed their oppressor. Sadly enough, not even all the miracles that happened in Egypt and in the wilderness will change the human heart from its own wickedness. Even when God does miracles, the world will still most likely reject him. So miracles are not a guarantee that men will turn to God. In fact, most passages about miracles actually say the opposite. When we were in Auburn, I remember the story of a guy that walked into a meeting, and I attended just about every kind of meeting there was at Auburn. I was a young Christian. I didn't have a great deal of discernment, but at this meeting, a guy walked in on crutches. His knee was shredded. He had a x-ray of his knee that he showed later. And he had an MCL, I think he had an ACL, I think he had an ACLU. He had everything that you can imagine shredded inside of his knee. It was terrible. And he could barely walk. The thing was really, really swollen, and he was lost. And he went up to be prayed for during that service, and God sovereignly and in the most unbelievable way healed that guy to where his knee was completely restored. In fact, the next day he went out and ran 5 miles. And he never came to Christ. Just because somebody has a miracle on them does not mean they're going to turn to Jesus. Think about this, folks. How many miracles were there taking place while Jesus Christ was walking the earth during the Gospels? And by the end of it, those same people that clamored for the miracles and the same people that watched him over and over and over again wound up being some of the same ones who were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. We don't have any king but Caesar. So folks, the problem is you kind of want a big show with God. Gideon wanted the big show too. They reasoned if God would come, he would give some glorious battle, rocks thrown down from heaven or some other kind of manifestation that they had seen in the past. His mindset was, God brought us up from Egypt. Now we are nothing more than fodder for the Midianites as they plunder us and they abuse us. And he says, God has abandoned us. And I want you to understand this, the fact that God already sent them a prophet, the fact that God was going to raise up Gideon to be a warrior for them and to be the judge that was going to deliver them from the Midianites, God had never abandoned them. They were just under the discipline of the Lord. And too often when the discipline of the Lord begins to come into our life and it gets kind of tough, because it does get kind of tough, right? Any of y'all ever been in the midst of God's discipline? It's not enjoyable. It even says in Scripture, it is not enjoyable for the time, but difficult. It's painful. But through it, God will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if we will be trained through it. And so here is Gideon, and that was his response to God. So you would think God would say, you know what? I'm just going to pick up all my cards. I'm going to pick up all my matchbox cars and pick up everything. I'm just going to leave. We're done here. Gideon, you are hopeless. No, here's what God says. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. That is the most amazing statement. Go in this your strength? What strength? And that's what I love about the passage. Okay, Gideon, you are now ready for me to use you. I've gotten you to the place to where you don't think you have any strength, and that's actually one of the worst problems that we've had to deal with, is you thinking you're fine. So he said, go in this your strength, Gideon. And then he said the most important words, have I not sent you? See, that's where everything turns around. The reality was that God said to him, not, you can do this. He says, go in this your strength, I will deliver you. Gideon's response, how? And I love it, he goes back to what he's not. In other words, when your view of you is not the same as God's view of you, what are you supposed to do? Gideon's response, how? My family is the least. I am the youngest in my family. Gideon is only seeing through his own perspective. He sees the physical and that is all. Yet God is speaking to him and telling him God's perspective. God is giving Gideon, please catch this, his word. And Gideon needs to change his perspective from how he has been thinking to the word that God has given him, and to begin to think according to that word. Is it my word or is it God's word? Here is where we have to make a choice as to whether we are going to live by our own words, our own perspective, and take on things, or whether we are going to live by what God says, his perspective, and we begin altering and stepping into things, still as weak as we ever were, but expecting God to meet us with his power as we walk in obedience. When God says it, saints, it is true. Too often we doubt and we walk away from God's promises and his power because we choose to believe our circumstances rather than believe him. All Gideon could see were his own or his family's limitations. It's okay to do if we see that as a starting point with God's word and God's direction as our ending point. That is so important for us to get. What is God's response to Gideon? Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. How will Gideon be able to defeat the Midianites? Here's the key, the absolute key to God's activity among us. Surely I will be with you. That is the key, and it resonates throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. If God is with us, the Scripture says, what does it say, folks? Quote it with me. Who can be against us? If God is with us, who can be against us? That's what we need to come to. And so the fact is, God says, I'm going to be with you. And if God's with us, who's going to be against us? Here has been both the problem with God's people throughout all ages as well as the answer to the problem. We start with God and his presence as he does a work in our hearts. And what I'm talking about is when it all starts up in salvation. God does this work in our hearts. We're aware of his presence. We're aware of who he is. He saves us, and it's awesome. And he begins to teach us how to walk with him in life. Somewhere along the line, we depart from his way and his spirit is grieved, and we no longer have his manifest presence with us in what we are doing. We do have him resident within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not that you lose your salvation, it's just the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. And as far as the power of God in your life, it's going to be very, very evident that it's not there. We depart from his way, his spirit is grieved, we no longer have his manifest presence working with us. We begin to learn how to do religion, which is to do all the motions of worship, and yet we do not have his manifest presence among us. And that is the problem. We no longer have his manifest presence. Until we return with all of our hearts, we will be left with mere religion rather than having him be with us. If we return to him, he will once again be with us, i.e. revival, restoration, reformation, and we will see him working and accomplishing what only he can do among us. Before this is over, Gideon and his weakness, Israel and their weakness, it will be exposed again and again and again, and yet God will work through their weakness and reveal his glory and his power. There's going to be a level of patience, and I love this. This is what I hold on to as my hope. There's going to be a level of patience with God as he works with Gideon, but make no mistake, there is also going to be a willingness on the part of Gideon, and we're going to get into this next Sunday, the true 300, to trust God, return to him, and obey him, even though it will cost them risking their lives on the basis of his power, his salvation, and his presence as their victory. So Gideon's request at this point, God has already said, I'm going to work through, I'm going to do this. So Gideon now has a request. And I believe all of this was getting so that Gideon would make this request. He said, would you please give me a sign? And he said, I want to make an offering to you. Gideon was wanting to know that this was truly God, so he asked for a sign and the ability to present an offering. Of course, it's an interesting double request, a sign and an offering. The sign was for Gideon to help take up the task, but the offering, honestly, I believe is the more important thing here. In order for God to use Gideon fully, he needs to be right with him. Here, Gideon is not just asking for something from God, the sign. He's also willing to give something for the first time. And here, this is a very costly thing for him. And then God graciously said, I will wait for you until you get this done. Now, by the way, Gideon was not able to go down to McOfferings or Offerings Are Us and put in a to-go order for a goat and unleavened bread and then come back and offer it to God. He's going to have to make this stuff. He's going to have to slaughter the goat. And so we move on to the next section, which is God is with us. Whoa. Okay? Verse 19, then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. So he evidently cooked the animal because he's got broth. Okay? You don't get broth unless you cook an animal. So here he is, and realize this is a costly offering for him. You do remember their state, right? He was trying to thresh wheat so he would have enough to eat for him and his family. Know what an ephah of grain is? 6.1 gallons of flour. That flour was 6 gallons. Now, roughly, I was trying to figure this out, and ladies, you're probably going to kill me on this one because I should have probably just tried to look it up. But I think 6.1 gallons of flour is somewhere in the range of 25 to 30 pounds of flour, figuring that a gallon jug of flour is about 5 pounds each. So here he is being willing to give. And by the way, the 6.1 gallons is non-negotiable. That's an ephah. The 25 to 30 pounds, that's me trying to figure it out. That could be very errant, okay? So just write 6.1 gallons in your notes. You'll be completely accurate, and then you can figure out how much 6.1 gallons of wheat is, and then you'll get the right amount. But let me say this. That was a lot of wheat. He wasn't going out there with a chicken breast and a couple of saltines, okay? He was going out there with enough food to feed his family probably for weeks, probably at least for a couple of weeks. And he's offering it to God during a time of famine and during a time where their need was great. So suddenly we are beginning to watch Gideon move out of his, I can't do anything, I can't handle anything, to where he is now willing to step out and say, I want to make an offering to you. And he winds up taking a full goat and he winds up taking 6 gallons of flour and making unleavened bread with it. Now, by the way, this also cost him time because that takes time to bake that much bread and to cook that much meat. And so as he comes out, the goat's going to be, by the way, this is really cool. The goat is probably going to be the equivalent of a burnt offering for sin. The grain would have been a fellowship offering, meaning that Gideon was seeking to reestablish his relationship or forgiveness with God through the basis of the blood that was offered, and then through the basis of the unleavened bread that was offered. He's also wanting to establish fellowship with Almighty God. And so God waits, and then as he comes out with broth, he comes out with a lot of goat meat, and he comes out with a lot of unleavened bread. And God says, set the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock, and he said, pour the broth out. And so he pours the broth out on the rock. does all those things, and then he waits. And so we see the offering is presented. Now, the second thing in the passage is we see the offering pyrotechnics. It says, the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Where are those miracles? Well, God blows Gideon's mind as the angel of the Lord is watching and there's a rock. I mean, it has to be a big rock. It's got all this meat on it. It's got all this bread on it and then broth just kind of dripping from the rock. And the angel of the Lord touches the rock with his staff. And fire comes up and consumes the entire offering. And then as fire is consuming the offering, the angel of the Lord, boom, he's gone from his sight. Gideon freaks out. It's good. It's a good thing that Gideon freaks out. I think God wanted him to freak out. Listen to the passage. It says here, when Gideon saw, and this is amazing. By the way, what does it say he saw? I mean, there was a miracle that took place right in front of him. Guy touches a staff to a rock and enough meat for an entire goat goes up in flames. 6.1 pounds of whatever unleavened bread is with that much dough goes up in flames and it's gone. And then the angel is gone and he could have said, wow, look at that incredible miracle. It said, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of Jehovah, he said, in other words, suddenly Gideon is brought back, and this is what's so cool. He's brought back into fellowship with God as the basis of the offering of the animal. He's brought back into intimate fellowship with God through the offering of the bread. And now he understands who God is. He's seen who God is, and he's brought back into this fellowship. And yet the first thought he has is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. You see, Gideon has to be brought from his perspective to God's. Now, you guys know my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. And so Gideon's brought back into relationship with God, and suddenly he sees. But also the fear of the Lord is this, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face. And he knows that God has said in the Old Testament that you cannot see God face to face and live, by the way, unless it's the Son of God. And the Son of God on the basis of a sacrifice that has been made for you, which he is consumed in the sacrifice. There are so many really cool Old Testament pictures right here of the gospel. And so suddenly he's brought into this fellowship, but he fears God. And then I love it. The Lord said to him, Jehovah said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. But let me say, God's not gone. I believe at this point, the Holy Spirit, God himself is speaking to Gideon in spirit by his spirit. Then it says, verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it. The Lord is peace. By the way, that's Jehovah Shalom. For those of you who are into the Jehovah's. To this day, it's in Oprah of the Abizrites. So we see the offering presented, the offering pyrotechnics, but then we see the offering's purpose. Why? To bring Gideon back to the fear of the Lord, number one. To bring Gideon to repentance, seeking restoration with God with that burnt offering for sin, fellowship offering with the bread. Number three, to bring peace to Gideon, peace between him and the Lord. And then I love the last one, to restore Gideon to proper worship. Note that by the end of this, Gideon is building an altar. He's now wanting to establish regular fellowship with the Lord. Guys, when these Old Testament characters are building altars, it is a picture that they're seeking God at that point in their life. Gideon hasn't done this yet, but now he's building this altar after being brought into to relationship with God, brought into fellowship with God. Now he's putting an altar out there and he names it, My God is Peace. And it is a glorious name that reminds us of the gospel, that God brings peace between us and him through the offering that is made. Well, the next section of this is God is with us. And then I've got, what? It says, now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. Thus he did it by night. Now, some beautiful thing. Now he's in relationship with God. And God says, okay, there's some things we need to take care of. Number one, we're going to be ruining some idols. When God comes back to that place where he's Lord of your life and you're surrendering to his lordship, first thing he's going to do, he's going to identify and he's going to say, tear them down. Tear down the idols in your life. And so the Asherah went down, Baal went down, get the bulls, pull them down. Remember, Asherah, Baal, money, power, sex. And I really think if God's Spirit begins moving among his people again, I think honestly he's going to have us tear down idols. And I'll tell you, three of the main ones in our society are those. Baal and Asherah is still alive and well in the United States of America, just changed his name to Wall Street and Hollywood. So ruining idols was the first step. Second step was restoring worship. The altar of the Lord was rebuilt. And he took the bull. And by the way, this is an even more expensive offering now. I mean, yes, a goat is expensive. A bull is really expensive. How many of you guys have ever bought a half or a whole cow and put it in a freezer? Those things are expensive. Well, he winds up taking the second bull and he offers it as a burnt offering. But what's really cool is one of the reasons that you would offer a whole bull as a burnt offering is that that particular offering was actually one that would then be made for the entire nation. And so now here is Gideon, yes, tearing down the altar, getting right with God. But one of the things that God is doing through Gideon is saying, tear down the representation of how the world has come in, and then build an altar and offer this bull on it. And Gideon suddenly, I believe, is standing before God on behalf of the entire nation. Now, the interesting thing is, Gideon did what God said in destroying them, but he did it at night so that he could wind up getting away from direct confrontation with the men of the city. Well, unfortunately, it says, verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Let me say this. If you're going to be a Christian, and you're going to walk with God, and you're going to present the gospel to people as the only way of salvation, you will never get away from confrontation. Because the gods of our culture will see to it that you will not get away with it. You can even just go out and share at night. I'm not really sure how that keeps that from happening, okay? Or you could probably try to do it in secret or do it in some way that you wouldn't be noticed. Let me just say this. Confrontation is inevitable when you tell people that they've sinned against God and they're under his wrath. Because that is the gospel message. And the gospel message is there's only one way for them to get right with God, and that is through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And he is the only way, because he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Let me say this. That is a confrontational message. We don't have to be confrontational and be a jerk. But we're going to have to share that message, and that message is going to fly in the face of our culture, especially over time when they begin to understand what God said is sin, which will fly in the face of where our culture is going right now. They said to one another, who did this? And when they searched around and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it. And so he ruins the idols, he restores worship, but now as he is pulled out, he's going to be dragged before the city and killed for his actions. Suddenly, Dad starts to stand up for the things of God. And we begin to watch as the returning to the Lord begins to branch out and touch other people's lives. Well, what does Dad say? But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? And I love this. This guy was a Baal worshiper just until recently. says, whoever will plead for him will be put to death by morning. Whoa! Pops got revived. A lot. Okay. I mean, whoever contends for Baal will be dead by morning. Dad got it. Says, if he's a god, let him contend for himself because somebody tore down his altar. And then what I love is by the end of it, we see ruining idols, restoring worship, rebuking idolaters, and then rocking a new name. Because Gideon gets a new name. Therefore, verse 32, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Gideon gets a new name. He winds up being known by his enemies. He winds up being known as the guy that, in effect, you're saying, let Satan deal with him. If he's messing with Satan as his kingdom, let Satan deal with him. Wouldn't you like that to be your name? You're out sharing the gospel. You're out telling people about Jesus. Let the ungodly deal with him. Let Satan deal with him. That's basically what's being said here. Let the sex god deal with him if he's messing up all that he wants to bring about in society. And so that winds up being his name. In fact, more often in main culture statements in this, he's called Jerubbaal than he is Gideon. So now we come to the last part of this particular chapter. God is with us, and we come to, wow. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. We just see the first thing is this, the enemy gathers. It says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now let me say this. The enemy gathered, but then we see the empowering comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon. That is a great phrase in the Scriptures. That's the one where we realize that, you know, like Pastor Chuck taught, with, in, and upon. The Holy Spirit is with us before we are saved, trying to bring conviction, trying to bring us to repentance. We receive Christ and he comes in us. We are saved as a result of God's presence in us. But then what we want, and that's awesome to have, but we want him to come upon us. Because in the New Testament, when he came upon them, they were empowered for effective service and effectively bringing the gospel and preaching the word to others. And so now Gideon, who is in this wonderful reviving process, he thought he was one thing, God told him he was another, and as he begins to obey the Lord and step into these things, God meets him as he makes the offering. God meets him as he tears down the altars and faces the wrath of the neighborhood. God then meets him again as he begins to call the people out to fight against Midian. These people were terrified of Midian. They weren't able to raise up any kind of army against Midian. They had been hiding in the hills. They had been hiding in the caves. And suddenly, Gideon, empowered by God, comes out and makes one proclamation. Come together, we're going to fight Midian. And the Abizrites come together. And Manasseh comes together. And Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. One of the biggest altar calls in the history of mankind. He calls for them to come, and they're coming in mass. He begins to see that the empowering of God allows him to do things that he could have never done on his own. I'm telling you, a week before any of this happened, Gideon could have called all of them, and they would have laughed him off the face of the earth. But now that he's right with God, now that he's empowered by God, God is doing amazing things through him. The next thing, and so the effective call goes out. And then we come to the last thing, and I hate that we have such little time left for this. It says, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. There's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a full bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and the dew was all on the ground. And now we're going to get into fleeces. Let me say this. Gideon was laying out a fleece, not because He needed to know whether he was going to eat pork or he was going to eat beef that night. Or should I take this job or this job? He was saying, if you want me to go out and fight at the risk of my life, I'm setting this out for you to make sure that I know this. And by the way, his fleece was also miraculous. He was not saying, God, if you want me to do this, have somebody call or have this happen or have this happen. He said, no, I'm going to set out a fleece. God, I want when the dew falls for you to supernaturally stop the dew everywhere except where it falls on the fleece. And he wrung it out and there was a bowl full of water. And then he said, God, please don't be angry with me. I'm going to ask one more thing. This time, supernaturally, allow the dew to fall, and as it falls, let it fall everywhere, all around, but let there not be a drop on that fleece. And God did it. I would say to you that this particular passage is not given to us so that we would now have the doctrine of fleeces. And if you're going to have the doctrine of fleeces in your life, ask for something miraculous. The danger is we begin to say, God, do this if you want me to. Do this if you want me to. Listen, Gideon had already gone to the point of seeking God. He had already gone to the point of restoring. He was stepping into a ministry, and he was stepping into an aspect of ministry that was incredibly dangerous for him. And by the way, when we get into the next chapter, this big army he's called, God's going to tell him, that's way too big of an army. You guys are going to think you did something, and he's going to whittle it down to 300 guys. And then he's going to say, and by the way, I've got some weapons I want you to use. Oh, good Lord, what's that? I want you to have a jar and a torch. Hoo-ah! Kind of amazing, isn't it? Fleece sounds pretty decent to ask for in that kind of a situation. But what I want to say to you is this. Be careful. Just be careful. That we want to take something and kind of codify it into this is something we all now can do. Just realize he was asking for something miraculous, that dew would be relegated only to one area, or that dew would be relegated to everywhere else, but not just a little area. Now, I'm not saying don't ever do a fleece again. I'm just saying be careful. I think it's probably more effective over time to seek God's face. Make sure your relationship is right with him. Draw near to him with all of your heart. Begin to step into the things that God wants you to do already. And then as you've already done all that, which Gideon was doing, maybe set out a fleece. But saints, we just need to be careful. What's the application? Three things. Stop listening to yourself to determine who you are. Because the culture around us fills us with so many messages, right? And then our own interesting self-psychosis that's going on, okay? Sorry if that offends you, but all the mess that's going on inside of us comes with its own set of messages to where we start trying to tell ourselves who we are. And we may wind up in the same spot where Gideon is. And then suddenly God comes in and he says something to us that just kind of blows our mind. Like, you're righteous. No, I'm not. God goes, yes, you are. And we think, well, no, I'm not. And he goes, oh, yes, you are. You're righteous with the very righteousness of Christ if you've come to know Jesus. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Especially if you're not doing so great lately. But the fact of the matter is the only reason you could ever come before God is that you're righteous. And you know how I know you're righteous? Because God said you are. You're righteous in Christ. And we've got to get to where we believe him. If God says we are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, well, then we should. Of course, we probably ought to read that in its context. Because the context is, he said, I learned how to deal with extreme poverty, and I've even learned how to deal with much. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. So what we're saying there, in effect, is, yes, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. So if God gives me next to nothing, I can do it. And by the way, that next to nothing may not just be finances. It may be other areas of your life where you're just kind of like, man, this is rough. But we need to listen to him. So stop listening to yourself to determine who you are. Start listening to God to determine who you are. If he says you're sinful, don't argue with him. Ask him where and repent, okay? And then just finally this as we close. God loves showing his power through human weakness. He loves it. It's one of the things that he delights in doing. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a tremendous amount of encouragement. Because you know what gets tiring after a while? Trying to be strong on your own. Trying to be able to handle everything on your own. Trying to be that person that's the person that's the strong one, the one that everyone else can look to. Well, the one you have to be there for everybody else. So you got to stand up. That gets tiring after a while, doesn't it? I'll tell you what it gets exhausting. We need to realize that God delights in those moments where maybe a difficulty, a trial, something starts to happen and we go, God, I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle this. Take it to him. Take it to him. And then get into his presence and listen. Because many times what he's going to do is he's going to encourage you and he's going to help you. And what he says to you in his word, take and say, yes, Lord, I will do that. And like Gideon, begin to start stepping out. Maybe that first step is, you know, God, I wonder if I'm really right with you. And so do everything you can to make sure that that's settled and that sweet fellowship with God has become a norm in your life. And then begin to step into the things he begins to give you to do, even though it may freak you out that God's asking you to do some of these things. And God will walk you from a point of hiding out in a wine press, almost terrified as you throw that next bit of grain into the air and the chaff blows out and you're thinking, oh, they may see the chaff and they're coming to take all my stuff. He's going to take you from that to where suddenly you are issuing a decree and thousands are lining up to serve the Lord along with you as you step into what God wants you to do. I believe our nation is at a point where we would look at where we are as a nation and it would get very scary. It would get kind of scary to step out with the gospel at this time. And I believe that God is looking over his church, looking over congregations of Gideons. That's kind of a bad thing to say, but the guys who give out the Bibles are awesome, okay? But a congregation of Gideons meaning the spiritual kind, okay? Or the unspiritual, since we've kind of seen where he started. I believe God is wanting to say to us, arise, O mighty warriors. You are the ones that I've chosen to give the gospel to your culture. And I wonder, as we hear it, will we begin to walk through that process where he will then take us and use us mightily for his glory because he delights in using human weakness for his glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Gideon. I thank you for this chapter of Scripture and just the challenge that's already before us. And God, I can tell you, I struggle with thinking that you would look at me and say, okay, mighty warrior, let's get up, let's get going. Let's do what is set before you. I'm going to help deliver this nation, this church, this city, the people that I'm ministering to, God. I'm going to deliver them into your hand, you would say. So go forth in my name and be bold. For you are a bold testifier of my name. Father, I'm going to be honest. I'm struggling with that. Just all that has happened, and yet, God, what I need to do is hear it. God, I need to quit defining myself by what I think. And I pray that you and your grace would help all of us to quit defining ourselves by what we think and begin defining ourselves by what your word says. And then, God, we would take our place as human weak vessels, and you would show yourself strong. God, I pray that you'll help us with this because, Lord, our church needs it. Your church needs it. This nation needs it. But God, honestly, more important than all of that, you should be glorified. And we want to be a part of that. So God, grant that to us. We ask it and ask that you will do it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Saints, thanks for being here this morning. I pray that this may be your first week in a Gideon moment. Step into it. Really, step into it. I believe God has some awesome things for us if we will. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing our fellowship song as we close.